Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemings. Then we will no longer be infants. Nobody wants to be an infant. Infants are needy, unaware, easily tricked, helpless. We don't want to be infants. We want to be mature, healthy, functioning adults. And Paul says that is the goal, that we not be a bunch of babies. He says, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. Not tossed back and forth, not blown here and there. Do you remember when Paul was being shipped to Rome? Literally, on a ship, and it wrecked in front of Malta. Having been battered for 14 days by a perfect storm, their ship finally broke to pieces, and the 276 aboard made for shore. Do you suppose that's what Paul's thinking about when he writes, don't be blown about, don't be tossed about, tossed by waves, blown by the wind? Paul says that is not what we're supposed to be. A group of people following Jesus cannot be like that. We cannot be easily tricked by whatever next comes our way. Instead, we need to grow mature, and we can. Any congregation can be an important part of what Jesus is doing on earth today. And then Paul breaks out his favorite illustration in life. The next verse is where he says, instead of speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I think this is Paul's favorite illustration. Kids know their dad's favorite stories. We all know when our dad said, did I ever tell you about? Kids know their dad's favorite jokes, the ones he tells over and over and over again. It seems like every opportunity to tell, he does. Kids get to the point where they can say what their dad says, just like dad. And that's not bad. Somebody once said, if you're a leader and those you lead don't do humorous impressions of you sometimes when you're not around, you're probably not a very good leader. And in the same way, churches know their preachers' favorite stories, the ones that get told repeatedly time and time again. Like one of my favorite stories to tell is... No. I was going to say the boy who found the robin's egg on the way to school, or the two skunks in and out, or Jeremy's empty egg, or the older brother in San Francisco who put on the younger brother's bloody clothes and paid for his crime, or the strong swimming father who chose instead to float out to sea holding his son, or Elijah's two bears who were stuffed after eating 21 young people each. See, there were 42 of them that were eaten that day. And there were two bears. So some of you have listened to me talk about scripture so much, you know my favorite illustrations. And this is one of Paul's best pictures of how churches are. This is what he always came back to. If you were to travel with Paul on a missionary trip, you would hear him say this every place he stops. In important ways, the church, Paul says, in important ways, the church really looks a lot like a human body. He said that when he wrote to the Christians in Rome, when he wrote to the Christians in Corinth, when he wrote to the Christians in Colossae. It is one of the things that really resonates with him, that the church is a body. He thinks this is really good. And here on page 4 of his letter to the Christians in Ephesus, Paul pulls out this same graphic again. The church, he says, is like a body. It's not like a newborn's body, but like a strong, active, athletic adult, where all the parts work together, where nothing's fractured or dislocated, a really muscular body that's really working. Paul says that's the goal. That's what we're shooting for. And that's why we're spending time studying this letter together. If you've been with us for the past 6 weeks, if you've been reading through Ephesians with us, you know where we are. You know what Paul's been talking about for 3 chapters. You're ready for this next part. But for anybody who's here for the very first time or who joined us along the way somewhere, a brief review. Did you hear about the drunk guy who fell off the balcony into the shrubs below? And people rushed over to help. And when they got to him, they said, "What happened? What happened?" And the guy, kind of bewildered, looked around and he said, I don't know. I just got here myself." To help all of us be on the same page, literally, here is a quick recap of the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul, who had been heading towards being the number one Jewish man in the world, who had been leading the charge against the church, has now switched sides. And not only is he suddenly the number one Christian spokesperson in the whole world, he also is leading the way in inviting non-Jewish people into the church. It's not just a Jewish thing anymore. It's for everybody. And because of that, Paul's now sitting in a Roman jail, chained to guards, awaiting trial with the judge, Caesar. And while Paul is in prison there in Rome, he writes letters to some of his friends who live in a seaport city called Ephesus, where business booms and religions are wild and crazy. There is lots of religion in Ephesus. There's lots of magic in Ephesus. They have spells and secret incantations and drugs and sacrifices and witchcraft, and they call it the mystery religions because only the people on the inside of each religion really knows how to make each religion work. But some of those people in Ephesus heard about Jesus and how he actually solves life's mysteries. And that was intriguing to them, to the point where they signed up, and they burned their magic books, and they flushed their drugs down their toilets, and they began letting Jesus train them on how to do life. So there's a church living in the middle of all the bizarre goings-on in Ephesus, made up of people who have never talked to each other before because they're all different. They're now learning how to do life together. And Paul writes this letter to remind them that they are a billboard advertising God's greatness as everyone watches them. Everyone on earth, everyone in heaven is watching them, the church, amazed at what God is doing in their midst. Which is why, Paul says, they must speak the truth in love to each other so that they can grow healthy, so they won't get tricked by the tricks of the tricksters who live and work in their city. There are tricksters out there. A couple of years ago, I was at a truck stop in Erie, Pennsylvania, when a pickup pulled in next to me in the parking lot. A guy got out. He came over to my window. He said, "My wife and I are driving from Pittsburgh to Buffalo, and our car just broke down at this exit, and we only have enough money to fix the car. We don't have enough money for a motel tonight." He said, "I wondered if you could maybe give me $20 or just trying to get enough money to stay in a hotel tonight here while our car gets fixed." And I said, when people ask me for money, when strangers ask me for money, I always say, "Why?" I said, "So why were you going to Buffalo?" And he said, "Well, I'm starting a job there, so I just needed to get to Buffalo, but our car broke down at this exit, and we're just looking for some money for a motel tonight." I said, "Well, okay, so you're starting a new job. If you will give me the name and a phone number of the guy who hired you, and I'll call him and check, then I'd be happy to help you." At which point, the guy swore at me, got back into his vehicle, and drove across to another truck stop across the street, and I watched as he got out and approached another motorist, probably asking for $20. Weird, right? Imagine my surprise this week when I was parked at a truck stop down by Cortland, New York, in my car making phone calls, when an SUV pulled in two spaces across from me, and a guy got out and came over to my car. And he said, "Excuse me, mister, I'm sorry to bother you, but my wife and I were heading to Buffalo, and our car broke down at this exit, and we had to have it towed to Joey's. And they're working on it, and they say they can have it fixed tomorrow. And this nice guy in this vehicle offered us a ride to the local motel, but it's $75 for one night staying there, and we only have $63. Wondered if you could spare $12. And I said, "You were coming from Pittsburgh?" He said, "Yeah, Pittsburgh to Buffalo." I said, "You're going from Pittsburgh to Buffalo?" He said, "Yeah, my wife's in the back and with our baby, and I can show her to you." And I said, "$12? He said, "Swear to God, I'm not lying. I just need 12 more dollars." Now, in my experience in life, when someone says "swear to God," that almost means they're always lying. But when this guy said "swear to God," he even crossed himself. So I knew he was lying. I'm not going to help you. At which point he stopped smiling, He got back into the SUV, slammed the door. I heard shouting. Then they backed out and took off at 100 miles per hour. Now, my point here is that if you're ever in Pittsburgh, don't try to drive to Buffalo, because your car is going to break down in an exit somewhere, and you won't have it. No, my point is that there are people who will work really hard to trick you for $12. Can you imagine what the evil one who hates you might come up with to try to take something more important away from you? But Paul says there's a way for us not to be taken by deceitful schemings. He says, if we will do what he shows us on this page, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful schemings. And what is it that Paul says we can do as a church? How can we grow into healthiness? Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul says, live a life worthy. He's not saying you got to earn your standing with God by what you do. We're not trying to pile up enough good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds. Paul's saying, since God has already arranged for everything, since your ticket has already been paid, live thankfully. Be thankful. If somebody gives you a piece of gum, your plane's going to take off, and you know how and somebody gives you a piece of gum, you should say thank you. If someone gives you a car, you should do more than say thank you. And if someone should somehow save your child's life, how are you going to repay that? What do we owe Jesus? One guy said, our problem as Christians is that we are handed a $1 million salvation and we offer back a 5-cent response. See, if you understand the real situation you're in and the real sacrifice Jesus made to get you out of that, the only rational response is to give him your whole life as a way of saying thanks. So, whatever Jesus likes, hey, he saved your life, so you do what he likes. Whatever Jesus despises, out of gratitude, you don't go there. Because if you did what he despises, it would hurt him. And you never want to hurt somebody who did that for you. You're not trying to get anything out of him because he's already given you more than you deserve. But the rest of your life is now devoted to saying thanks like he enjoys hearing thanks. It's kind of like your favorite sports team. Probably your favorite sports team is your favorite because at some point in your life, they gave you great joy. And for the rest of your life, you live a life that represents them because they gave you something great. So I have 3 Mets hats, and I have a Mets telephone, and I have 2 Mets cups, and I have a Mets blanket, and I have a Mets clock, and I have more Mets t-shirts than I can count. And if I did have some blue and orange underwear, I wouldn't tell you, but my point is I let people know that I like the Mets by how I live. Joy Cronin Rodriguez once sent me a Facebook message from Panama. She said, John, got back last night from a women's conference in the mountains. There was a man in the Panamanian mountains there who had a Mets t-shirt on. She wrote, you and your family are never far from my thoughts. It turns out that God is not big on us thinking about earning something. Not really big with God. But he is a very big fan of us thinking about effort. Paul says, make every effort to live a life worthy of what you've already been given. How so? Paul gives us 2 things that we can work on. We can work on our character, and we can work on our teamwork. First, our character. To live a life worthy of the calling that we have received, Paul says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. These are things that we can practice that will show those who watch us that we value Jesus. Not t-shirts, not bumper stickers, not mugs. Those are all fine if you want them. But to really prove you are devoted to Jesus, work at being humble, which means you are not self-focused. Being humble does not mean that you got to think of yourself like you're nothing. You're not nothing. God made you. God made you great. But he didn't make only you. And to be humble You have to kill every urge inside of you to think that the world revolves around you. You have to quit thinking all the time about what other people are thinking about you, because they're probably not. You are thinking about you. Humble people don't have issues with managing appearances in life. They don't need to. Humble people know that God made them. They know how they failed God, and they know how God's redeemed them anyways, and that's good enough for them. So humble people are free to focus on other people around them. They don't worry about themselves. Paul says, be humble and be gentle. It's something Jesus likes. So if you like Jesus and if you want to be like Jesus, practice being gentle. If we want people to smell Jesus on our breath, we must eschew harshness and violence. You do realize, right, that if you're being mean, you're not doing it right. If you're mean, you haven't gotten it right yet. And that's true at the office. If you're a type A, get it done no matter what it takes, run over whoever's in my way, driven kind of person, you need to repent of that. Sarcastic, caustic, hurtful, those traits are not all that Americans make them out to be. I know it's what makes shows on TV funny, but certainly they are not the characteristics of people who are going to lead in a local congregation of Christians. But the place that gentleness is probably most important and most often missing, the place that gentleness needs to really be, is in our homes. The one place that's supposed to be the safest in the world is often the most hurtful place. Husbands and wives who no longer offer each other any goodwill. Siblings who devalue each other with their words and their actions. Physical and psychological scars from violence or sexual abuse. Never right. Never. Paul says gentleness is a mark of people living in the light of Jesus' kindness to them. In your home, you need to label every person there with this tag, fragile, handle with care. Be humble and be gentle and patience. No, I'm not reading the next trait. I'm urging you to have some. Patience. Whenever we're about halfway through a sermon, I can always see a little squirming go through the seats. And I don't blame you. We're Americans. We're not used to sitting still for very long at all. Patience. We were led in a moment of silence at the graduation ceremony on Friday night. In honor of the lives of the people who mattered and are gone, could we have a moment of silence? I counted 4 seconds. Thank you. We just keep hurrying through our lives. I know a young minister who got to interview one of the most famous preachers in the world. He wanted to make the very best use of the time that he was being given, so he planned one question. He was only going to ask one question and just let the guy talk. He asked the old guy, "What is the most important thing I can do to become a great preacher?" And the old man thought for a moment, and he said, "You need to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." And the young preacher quickly wrote that down, ruthlessly eliminate hurry. And then he looked up at the old man, he said, "Got it. Okay, what else?" And the old preacher smiled. And then they spent half an hour talking about that. We think it's our right to be satisfied in life when we want to be satisfied. Right then, right now, when we don't get what we want, when we want it, we don't like that. When something or someone gets in our way and delays us. Do you hear about the young father who named his firstborn Alexis? Because that's what he would have been driving if she hadn't been born. We do not wait. We cannot wait. We don't think we should ever have to wait. We should get what we want, and we should get it now. God, in his kindness, often gives us exactly what we want, but in his time, not in ours. And a life that honors him is seen in our willingness to wait for his timing, because we trust that he knows best what and when is good for us. And part of patience is bearing with one another in love, putting up with each other, giving each other the benefit of the doubt every time, not flipping out on people, not flipping people off, showing grace when people irritate you, as will always happen when you try to do life with others. If we're going to do life in a way that others see that we really like Jesus, these things, inner strength, character, that is part of living a life worthily. But then Paul adds the idea that a life worthy of what we've been given is a team sport. In verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because Jesus matters to us and we want so desperately to please him, we try with all of our hearts to keep the peace, to maintain the unity that we have with others who follow him. And then Paul lists some things that form the basis of a church's unity, the basis of Christians being on the same page. These are things that every Christian has in common, according to Paul. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, sadly, not everyone who follows Jesus today holds all those things in common, which is weird. Paul says these things tie us together, and today these things tend to divide Christians. Well, maybe that's not weird, because I've heard that there are deceitful schemers out there laying cunning and crafty plots all over around us. But life will only work right for you when we do it together, if we are united on what matters. And Paul goes on to say why Jesus gave us people who can teach us that truth. In verse 11, Paul says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. People who can teach other people how to live for Jesus. That's what Jesus gives us to help us do teamwork. People who can teach us how to live for him, like the apostles and the prophets did back then, like we add today, preachers and elders and teachers who can train Christians to serve others. Those people who can teach us how to live life like God intends us to, in peace, in unity, those are gifts from God. People who can teach you truth about how to live are gifts from God. You know what will make our world better? People learning to live like Jesus says we should live. That's what will make our world better. You know how that happens? By people who know how to do it, teaching other people how to do it. I know it's Father's Day. And if you're a dad, here's the thing that God called you to do the most as a father. You are, number one, to teach your children, to teach your children well. Which reminds me of a song, because I'm old. And it also reminds me of a meme that I saw recently. A guy said, my friend keeps saying, cheer up, man, it could be worse. You could be stuck underground in a deep hole full of water. I know he means well. Teach your children well. In the end, teaching God's truth is what's going to fix brokenness in life. It will fix people who are broken. And you know who's supposed to do that? The church. Nothing else will work. The UN is not going to fix the problems in our world. Constitutionalism or a new world order is not going to fix what's broken in our world. Science can be helpful, but it does not lead to peace. The church is the hope of the world. Really, the church. Us. You. The church is the only group who can make our world better, because we're the ones who know the guy who does that. And that only will happen if we stand together, all of us together. Might I suggest two things to wrap this sermon up today? Number one, unity requires being together. This is why you pay me the big bucks. Number one, unity requires being together. In order to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, we're going to have to be together. I talked to 8 very sharp people this week, people I consider very healthy Christians, and all of them admitted in our conversation that while it's hard to find the time, they have noticed that life is always better when they regularly meet and talk with other Christians that they respect about spiritual stuff. They all admitted that. Two of the eight have appointments set up right now to do that next week. Six of the eight do not. We just get tricked into not doing what really matters. And folks, when you're not hanging out regularly with smart Christians, bad stuff follows. It just happens. It always happens. It's a natural flow, which reminds me of one of my favorite stories. This is probably the one that you guessed. The story about the new guy on the pirate ship with the patch over his eye and the hook and the wooden leg. And somebody, when he got on the ship, said, "Hey, how'd you get that peg leg?" And the new pirate said, "One day we was fighting with this other ship and they shot a cannon and the cannonball ripped my leg clear off. So they gave me this wooden one." And the people listening said, "Oh, that's terrible. How'd you lose your hand?" And the new pirate said, "Shiver me timber, weren't we boarded by some scurvy knaves once and I was fighting them with my sword and one of them hacked my hand off. So they gave me this hook." And the pirates listening said, "Ooh." One of them said, "What happened to your eye?" And the new pirate said, "Well, blow me down. One day I was out swabbing the deck when a seagull flew overhead and I looked up at the bird and the seagull did what seagulls do right in my eye." And they said, "Ooh, but that was bad enough to cost you your sight?" And the pirate said, "Well, no, but that was the same day I got my hook." One of my personal favorites. Thank you very much. Everything that happens in your life is connected to what you choose to do or not do. Everything has consequences. Every choice you make has consequences. To live a life worthy of the calling that you've received, we need to be together. And if you don't think that's worth the bother, that's your call, but it's not going to lead to good consequences. In order to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, you have to schedule it. And if your calendar doesn't have scheduled togetherness on it, do not be surprised when you start seeing a life with a lot of bird turd in it. I read that in the Message version of Ephesians chapter 4. Point number one, churches need to do life together. Willowbrook needs to do life together. We need this. You want this sermon to matter? You want your life to better honor Jesus? Pick out some people you think are doing it right, and before you leave today, make a date. Ask if you can get together for coffee and conversation, or dessert and discussion, or a walk in some words. Unity demands that we spend time together, so rearrange your schedule and get unitying and get better. Number one, unity requires being together. Number two, unity implies working together. Denominations, schminominations. As far as I can tell, when Paul lists all the things that really matter for our unity, church heritage, spiritual background, denominational ties are not on the list. They didn't make it. I'm not sure God recognizes denominational names as much as he just goes by those who are in his son and those who are not yet in his son. So perhaps the name of the church should not concern us as much as the life of the people. And if they are in Christ, we belong to them, whether they like that or not. And with as much good as our world needs, should not we team up with everyone who is on Jesus' side? If we were in another country and we were being persecuted because we're Christians, and if we were running and if we ran into somebody who was from a different denomination but followed Jesus, would that matter? If we are in Christ and they are in Christ, we're on the same side. And is that not exactly what brings honor to God in the heavenly realms? Didn't Paul say what really impresses the angels who are watching us are people who were disconnected, who are now connected through Jesus? So do we not work together? I heard a business management speaker once tell of an exercise that he has conducted thousands of times in his speaking over the years. He says he always goes in to speak to a big group of bigwigs, and he breaks them into teams of three or four at some point, and he gives them all building blocks. And he tells them to build the largest structure possible in a certain period of time, and there will be prizes for the winners. Ready, go. And he says all these big CEO kind of guys start working right away. Some of them start building a structure right away. Some of them appoint a leader. and a secretary and a treasurer, and some of them argue about a plan and argue all the whole time and never actually build anything. He said, all the teams are always busy. There's always one team in the room that builds something higher than the rest, but the seminar leader says, so far, nobody yet has ever won this game. Nobody yet has ever built the tallest structure possible, because not once yet has any conference all decided to work together. He said, my rules don't preclude it. Everyone in the room could combine to form one huge group and build a structure to the ceiling. But so far, he says, no one's ever thought to do that. We just don't think to cooperate. And the application of how Jesus followers do stuff today is too obvious to require elaboration. But I am a preacher, so let me elaborate anyway. How much good could we do if we were to team up with other people in town who follow Jesus too? What kind of impact could we have if we were to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace with all the other people who follow Jesus around here? How many hungry people could we feed? How many unloved children could be encouraged? How many illiterate people could learn to read? How many addicts could be freed from their addiction? How many scars of bigotry could be totally avoided? How many unhomed families could find a place to sleep at night? How many marriages could be saved? If we work together, how many missionaries could be sent? How many lost people could be rescued from miserable now and saved from hell later? How great, how high, how wide could we build Jesus' reputation if we work together? And who says we can't? Why don't we? Our tradition? Their tradition? Pride? Fear? Inertia? Are you kidding me? If people are in Christ, if they are in Christ, they are our family. We don't have to make unity. Jesus did that already. He broke down the walls. He brings people together. We have unity. We just have to make every effort to keep it, the unity God has given us. So this week, what one thing in terms of character, what one thing in terms of teamwork, what one thing will you do this week better than you've ever done in life so far, farther than you've ever gone before, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received?